I'd like you to imagine with me that we're in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And the first thing we notice is how busy it is and how crowded it is. There are people who have traveled from all over the world in order to celebrate Pentecost, in order to renew their covenant with God. And these are devout Jews. And we notice that they're covered from head to toe in beautiful, ornate robes of all different colors and patterns that demonstrate their particular way of life with God. And we're struck by how many people there are in this world who share in the same story of God. And we see some people awkwardly and apprehensively encountering each other, like the Parthians and the Romans, who were enemies. And we see others who haven't seen each other in a whole year, and they're reuniting, even though they don't speak the language. They share smiles and exchanges of recognition. And this town is mesmerizing as we see all of the people interweaving and encountering each other at this festival time. But it's not just a busy city or a crowded city. It's a city full of chaos and frenzy also, because this is just weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we notice some who are feeling quite victorious and relieved because they've gotten rid of this man who has wreaked havoc with their Jewish beliefs. And they're excited because now they can get on with awaiting the real Messiah. And we see others who are fraught with confusion. They've heard that Jesus has been resurrected, but they haven't seen it themselves. And if we listen closely, we notice that they're sharing all sorts of theories and explanations of what could have happened and why this could have happened. And we also notice some who are speaking in hushed voices, and they're quietly talking about how they secretly believe, but they don't know what to do about this. And they're wrestling, like Nicodemus was, with the implications of what this kind of belief would do to their lives. And we see my favorite people. We see the residents of Jerusalem trying desperately to communicate with the visitors of these events that happened a few weeks ago. And because they don't share the same language, they're speaking in large gestures, and they're speaking with loud voices, and they're writing in the sand, hoping that suddenly the visitors will understand what had taken place. And if we don't pay attention, we might miss that there's a group quietly existing off to the side. There's a home, and it's full, it's crowded of people, crowd crammed to the windows, because there's 120 people in this home. And as we get closer and we peer over their heads and we listen closely, we notice that they're exchanging stories of being with Jesus after he was resurrected. And we hear of one woman who was shocked in the garden to realize that it wasn't the gardener, it was Jesus himself speaking her name. And we hear another two people talking about how they were walking on the road to Emmaus. And all of a sudden, a man was with them, walking and talking. And that later, he revealed himself in the breaking of bread, and it was Jesus. And we hear many accounts of people who sat across a table or a campfire from Jesus. And they received bread broken by his rough, scarred hands. And we also hear them talking about something called the Holy Spirit that is to come. And they don't know what this looks like. And they're sharing all sorts of theories and speculations of what this might be. But they seem to believe that it's worth waiting around for. And we also notice them anxiously looking outside. And they're growing weary and overwhelmed by the number of people that keep streaming into the streets of Jerusalem because they don't share their same language and their same culture and customs. And they're unsure of their ability to ever communicate to these people. And the variety of ethnicities prompts them to remember Jesus' words, "You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, all of Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And they confess to one another that this is something they cannot do on their own. And we hear some who appear to be leaders in their group trying to reassure the others who are fretting that this is power from on high and that this power will help them to carry out the work of their Savior Jesus. And we, just like them, are curious to know how all of this is going to unfold. And you know, as I think about this scene in Jerusalem, the people outside in the city of Jerusalem and the people inside this home, it reminds me a lot of things I see in our world today. Because we Christians are separated from everyone else. Except it's not for the same reasons. We're not still waiting for power from on high. For that power has already come, and we've decided not to use it. Instead, we prefer to remain inside with people just like us. We like having clear boundaries that determine who is in and who is out. It's easier for us to control that way and maintain a hold of what we have. We like being with people who speak our same language, who look like us, who share our beliefs. And we like to come up with theories as to why the people on the outside don't believe and won't come inside, without ever talking to them, of course. And we love to spend our time building buildings and planning outreach programs and sitting in committee meetings and sitting in committee meetings and sitting in committee meetings and tossing pamphlets to the outside world. And we say we care about others, but we keep living our lives in the same cloistered way. We're waiting on God's Spirit to do something remarkable, like we see in this text. But we've forgotten that the Spirit has already come. The Spirit is already on the move in this world, and we're still inside. So looking back at the text, the good news is that it does not end with, they were all together in one place. The end. No, it doesn't. It can't end here. Because God's not interested in the resurrection club. God is on to greater things in this world. So in a display much like Jesus' baptism, we see the heavens torn open and the Spirit descend in wild wind and fire. Not in the form of a single dove, but in the transformation of their space into a burning bush of sorts, or a fiery furnace, where nothing in their midst is burned up, like other visits of God in Scripture. God visits in wild wind and fire. You might remember when God transcended on Mount Sinai, and just before giving the Ten Commandments. God came with thunder and lightning and trumpet blasts and smoke and fire and thick clouds, and it was too much for the people to handle. They crumbled in fear and shielded themselves and couldn't go any farther. But when we look at God's visit to this house in Jerusalem, something much different is taking place. The people aren't shielding themselves from this visit of God. Fear doesn't take over the story here. Rather, they are ready and willing to receive whatever the Spirit brings their way. So the Spirit rushes in and enables them to do something they have never done before, something they never could have imagined. Suddenly, they're speaking in other languages, languages they've never heard before, as if they've been speaking since birth. The Spirit truly makes possible what seems absolutely impossible. And I believe it's also good news that the story doesn't end here, in the receiving of the Spirit. Because here, in this part of the text, the people are sent out. The Spirit compels them to leave their gathering place. Because they can't sit around and try to talk to one another. They have to go out and find people who share their common language. And so in much trepidation, they go to the door, and they creak it open and look outside, and behold, there are people ready for conversation. Because the townspeople of Jerusalem, they have seen the commotion, and they've heard the wild wind and fire coming from heaven, and they have been drawn near. They're not shielding their faces either. And they're shocked that the small gathering of believers is out and now speaking with them. And the Spirit of God has caused people whom we would never expect to intermingle and to share amazement of God's deeds of power. So much so that we are losing track of who is who in this part of the story. This empowering and sending of the Spirit is truly remarkable. But in some ways, it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus did say he would send his Spirit so that they may be witnesses to the whole world. But there is something that happens in verse 7 that we couldn't see coming. In this part of the story, the outsiders become the storytellers. Luke stops being the narrator and gives voice to those on the outside of the house, not the inside. Luke didn't have to write it this way. And so it's significant in a story where sound is a dominant theme that we can hear the outsiders sharing and telling the story of God. Not only have the believers been enabled to do this, but the outsiders are able to join in the preaching and the proclamation of the good news. But we might remember from his reading earlier that not everyone is quite that enthralled or enthused by this. There are some skeptics sitting off to the side, making snide remarks. And we don't know much about these people, but we do know what kind of sermon Peter preached in response to them, and in response to the entire crowd that was gathered that day. Peter quickly puts them in place by reminding these devout Jews of a text they should be very familiar with, the text from Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I want you to notice that there's very specific language used here in this Joel text. It imagines a new world for us, a new world that is made possible by the Holy Spirit. Words like all, and, both, everyone are repeated throughout this brief section. These are inclusive words, and they show us that the Spirit of God is for all people. We also can't ignore the specific naming of people on the margins of society. Women, children, the old, slaves. People whom the rest of the world would rather overlook. It's those on the margins of society that are suddenly given a voice that is just as important as everyone else's. The Spirit of God has shown up to create a new world. It's not just Jesus and the inner circle who received the Spirit, but it's everyone. Nothing about race, language, gender, socioeconomic status, or age, nothing about one's unique self keeps the Spirit of God from being given. The Spirit is poured out on all people. And I love the imagery contained in the word pour, because when you pour out a cup of water, it has no choice as to where it goes. It just falls on whatever is beneath it. When you're pouring water, it doesn't say, no, 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 I want to be poured out over there. It simply falls on what is below. And that's what we see happening here on this day of Pentecost. We see the Spirit poured out on all 120 believers, both men and women, that were gathered in that home. And then later, we see the Spirit being given to 3,000 people of Jerusalem. And these were not just any old people. These were the very people who were yelling, crucify him, just weeks ago. These are the least likely of people to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And here we see them filled with the Holy Spirit and transformed. At the end of Acts 2, they are living lives of generosity and fellowship and having the goodwill of all people. And the Spirit doesn't just give any old voice to those on the margins of society. It's clear that their new voice has an important role in the kingdom of God. The outsiders now get to participate in the valuable work of Jesus' followers by dreaming dreams for those too weary to believe something new can happen in our world. From their unique perspective, the outsiders get to participate in prophesying, in speaking the difficult truth about the way things really are. They get to sound the alarm and signal warning that things are not right to the people who are holed up on the inside, unaware of what's happening in the outside world. They get to participate in holding out visions of what things could be, that we don't have to be stuck waiting for something to happen, because they can testify that something is already happening in our world, that God is creating new things. And this is absolutely a shocking realization to both the believers and the people of Jerusalem. Imagine how outrageous it would be to be a woman during that time and to hear that you're just as capable and respectable as your husband. Or to be a slave and to hear that you have just as much to offer as your master. This is such unlikely news that we might compare it to the unlikeliness of the moon turning to blood. Imagine just how astonishing it would be to walk outside one evening and to look up and see a crimson sphere in the sky. And that's how shocked we should be by the work of the Spirit here. This is the kind of stuff that should turn our world upside down, that should stop us in our tracks. Peter isn't making reference to specific things that must happen before Jesus comes back. No, he's talking about a new reality, a new world. The Spirit makes possible what seems absolutely impossible. The Spirit knocks down our boundaries and compels those of us in places of privilege to surrender our power and to go out in search of other people who are capable of telling the story also. And not only is this good news for those on the margins of society, it's clear that their inclusion is part of salvation for everyone else. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we believe that salvation is more than going to heaven when we die, if it's more than confessing our sins and proclaiming Jesus as Lord, if we believe that salvation is already taking place here on earth, enacted in the life of Jesus and in the coming of the Holy Spirit, then we must believe that salvation for us all is the full inclusion of all people. Salvation occurs in the diversity of the community. The more we go out and listen to voices of those beyond the walls of our preferred people, the more complete a picture of God we experience. It's this kind of inclusiveness that helps us all to become more whole. There is something to learn from each and every person in our world. And we're missing out when we choose to remain in the confines of people just like us. The Spirit saves us from our story of stuckness, of waiting, freeing us to go out and discover truly amazing works of the Spirit in lives of people and in places that we would never expect. This is truly good news for us all. This is salvation breaking into our midst. And this is good news for St. Gregory's Episcopal Church in San Francisco and for their surrounding neighborhoods. One Sunday morning, the Spirit of God blew into St. Gregory's in the most surprising of ways. Not in violent wind and fire like we see in this text, but in the life of a woman named Sarah Miles. She was someone least likely to enter a church. She walked into St. Gregory's, was welcomed without hesitation. She was offered a piece of bread and a sip of wine, and her life changed in unexplainable ways, almost instantaneously. In Sarah's memoir, Take This Bread, she describes herself as a very unlikely convert. A blue state, secular intellectual, a lesbian, a left-wing journalist, with a habit of skepticism. She grew up in an atheist home and was about as far out on the margins of Christian community as you could imagine. But rather than shutting her out, the community embraced her and offered her a voice and a place to live out her passions and her giftedness with food. Within months, Sarah led the church in starting a food pantry, and they fed hundreds of people from the very altar from where she was first received and fed. She says, "We gave food to anyone who showed up. We met thieves, child abusers, millionaires, day laborers, politicians, schizophrenics, gangsters, bishops. The food pantry tangled me up with people I didn't particularly want to know and scared me with its demand for more faith than I was ready to give." And not only did this wide assortment of people show up to receive food, but they also became the food pantry's most crucial and consistent volunteers. These people were embraced and given a voice and a place in the community, a place to serve. St. Gregory's story is really the story of Acts 2. It's the story of a community being open and receptive to the wild wind of God. It's a story of a community with their eyes open to meeting God in the strangest of strangers. It's a story of a people willing to be intertwined with those whom they would never imagine. It's the story of inclusion after inclusion after inclusion. It's the story of God. And so my prayer is that we will be people who are ready and willing to be sent into this world. That we will trust that the Spirit of God is upon us, that the Spirit has traveled before us, and that the Spirit can be found out working and transforming the least likely places of our world. And I hope that one of these days, we will all forget who is who in this outrageous story of God. Amen.
Change the closing hymn to number 717.